But it is good to be here, and I'm. If these are lectures. When I lecture, I try to be more like a teacher and less preachy. But I may get a little preachy in this this last. We'll see. Because it's something to be passionate about. Do we have the Word of God? And the question is really twofold. Do we have the, at least when we're talking about New Testament Greek text, do we have the original Greek text? And the answer is yes. But that's only part of the question. How many people here read Greek? You know, probably very few. So do you have the Word of God in English? That's really practical. Do you have the Word of God? And why do you think you do? Why do you have the Word of God? Why do you listen to it? Why do you obey it? Hopefully you all obey it. But you know, why? Why would you listen to it? Why would you submit your life to it if you don't have it? You know, Bert Ehrman, he started his descent not with seeing the textual variants. He started it, you know, that was when he got into Princeton, but prior to being in Princeton, he was at Wheaton. And before Wheaton, he was at Moody. But when he was at Wheaton, that's when he began to question the inspiration of scriptures, when he started to study the original languages. Not but when he started studying these variants, but just starting studying the languages. And when he started studying the Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew's the Old Testament, Greek's the New Testament, when he started studying these languages, he says, wait a minute, you only have the Word of God when you read the originals. The original is not the same thing as a translation. And he says, if you only have the Word of God when you're reading the originals, it means most Christians who cannot read the originals do not have the Word of God. That was his reasoning. And, of course, that's what Muslims believe, right? The Quran is only the Word of God in Arabic. In the language it was originally revealed, not in any translation. The translation is not the Word of God. It loses its authority. It loses its accuracy. Can't be trusted. You have to learn the original language and read it in Arabic. But we don't make that claim, do we? And I know some professors that make it out that you have to know the original language if you're going to understand the scriptures at all. And some of them are overly zealous in that area. But that's not, by and large, what we're claiming. Bart Ehrman says, if God is not going to only do the miracle, remember the miracle of keeping the text preserved? But what about the other miracle of putting the Bible in everybody's language, in every generation? So it's a vernacular, the common language of the common people. Why does God not resend the Word of God every 50 years in every language? And since he hasn't done that, or is not doing that, why do we believe he did it at all? Because that's based on the assumption that the Word of God cannot be translated. How can the Word of God be translated? Have you thought about that? Can the Word of God be translated? Do you have the Word of God in your English versions? I want to try to answer that. You know, the Catholic Church did two things wrong, among others. But one of them was that, you know, they had a translation, and they didn't want to go back to the original text. And in fact, they discouraged that. It's the Latin Vulgate. It's the official authorized version of the church. It's the inspired text. And so they discouraged any original text. In fact, Erasmus, when he published his text in 1519, he did it outside the sanction of the church. But not only did they discourage going back to the originals, they did another thing. The old Latin Vulgate was outdated, and nobody spoke Latin anymore, time of the Reformation. And they wouldn't allow any modern translations. So they have a translation, but they didn't want that translation to be modernized or to be translated in the vernacular of the common person. And the Reformation sought to do both. Go back and go forwards. Go back to the original text, to the original languages, and also to start translating it into German, like Martin Luther. He took the Greek and put it into the German language. In fact, most of the German language, a lot of it, I think, I don't know the statistics, is around a third or a tenth or something of that nature, are credited to the words that were coined by Martin Luther to get the Bible into the... And in fact, not only did that fact, the Germanic tribes spoke all these different dialects, and the German Bible brought these dialects together and unified the language for the German people. So the Reformation was about translating the text and believe that the Bible could be translated and that you could have. In fact, we'll see in a minute that the Great Commission commands us to translate the Word of God into different languages. In fact, we have 2 points, and I'm going to go quickly. I'm going to try to be done by, is that 3:30? And I'll try to be done by 3:30. So we got 2 points. These are important points. First is, can the Bible be translated? Second point, what makes a good translation? But we're going to spend a lot of the time on, can the Bible be translated? And here are the reasons it can be. So you can read those ahead of time, and I could sit down, or you can just read one at a time and wait for me to expound upon them. First of all, Bart Ehrman says, what good does it do to say that the words are inspired of God if most people have absolutely no access to these words? So he's denying that the Word of God can be translated. It loses its accuracy and faithfulness in the process of translation. But there's 4 reasons why it can be translated. First of all, because the meaning of any text is determined by context. The meaning of any statement, in fact, the meaning of any word, any phrase, any sentence is determined not necessarily by the word itself, but by context. I can use the word spring, and you don't know what I'm talking about until I put it into a sentence. And the sentence gives the word spring definition. Does that make sense? Because we're not just translating a word. If it was just a single word that we're translating, we're in trouble. It could mean one thing to one person and one thing to another person. In fact, we use words all the time and mean different things. And that's why Bart Ehrman said, hey, you can't translate this. Words mean different things to different people. What does it mean? What does the word justification mean? That means different things to Protestants and Catholics. Same word. So how do you translate these things? Well, the fact is that there's never just a single word translated. I do believe knowing the original languages give us an advantage. I do believe that. It gives it an advantage to exegesis, but it does not do away with the need of exegesis and interpretation. Just because you know the original language doesn't mean you don't interpret and look at the context to find its meaning. I remember studying Greek. I self-taught myself before seminary. I was waiting on seminary, so I started studying it on my own. And every day for an hour, I'd study it and study it. And I'm not a language guy. It was like pounding my head against a tree. But I remember buying my first Greek New Testament commentary. You know, the commentary is in Greek. And I'm thinking, okay, all the debates are going to be settled. I'm going to get this commentary, and I'm going to go, you know, you ever argue with a smart aleck and it says, well, the Greek says, and they think they won the debate because they used the word Greek? No, don't listen to that. You know, the Greek says this, or the Hebrew, you know, and they feel like that's going to settle the debate. Well, I thought, okay, I got this Greek New Testament commentary. I'm going to be reading that. The debate's going to be over. You know, and anytime I get a commentary, I usually go to Romans chapter 9 and say, what does they say about this? Well, I went to Romans 9 in this Greek commentary. I was like, man, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And I was like, okay, I guess you can know Greek and still miss the text, the whole meaning of it, and know the language. Then, furthermore, I was disillusioned that when I began to read the commentary, it's like, he didn't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's like, this guy is a blatant liberal. I was like, what is this thing? And here's this Greek scholar, and of course, I bought it off Amazon or eBay because it was on sale or it was cheap, you know. Like, it's a Greek New Testament. Turned out to be, I can't trust this guy. Yeah, he's a scholar in the original languages. He knows the original language better than I. But that doesn't mean that he's mistake-free in his understanding of the Bible. We have to realize that just because we know the original languages doesn't mean we know the Bible or understand the Bible. I mean, the early church misunderstood the text just like we misunderstand the text. And they understood the original languages. My father, on the other hand, doesn't know a bit of the original languages. Been pastoring for years. My dad can cite portions of scriptures by memory, and I go, Dad, how do you know so much scripture? Have you put yourself on a memory program? It's like, no, I just read it all the time. Grow up, he's always reading the Bible. Just the Bible's in his lap. Just read it and read it and read it and read it. You know, I trust my dad's interpretation of a text more than I trust my own. And he doesn't know any of the language. Why is that? Because he understands the context. Does that make sense? So a new Greek student may just barely know a little bit of Greek or know a lot more Greek, but doesn't really understand the Bible yet. Now, I'm not saying Greek is not an advantage. You take someone who knows the Bible, knows the context, and knows the languages, oh man, that's going to be a help. So I'm not undermining the importance of the original languages. I'm just saying just understanding the original languages in itself is not a sure sign that you understand the Bible. Because the reason is that meaning, even if you go and have your English translated into Spanish or any other language, is going to be determined not just by one word or one phrase, but that word is going to be determined by the sentence, and that sentence is going to be determined by the paragraph, and that paragraph is going to be determined by the whole context of the book, and that book is going to be interpreted in the whole light of redemptive history. Understand? And that's why it can be translated, because we're translating the whole of it in the context of it. And where we may make a mistake here, we're going to correct that mistake over here. And you know, what I also learned when I learned in the languages, that the lexicons, which are Greek and dictionaries, a Greek dictionary, I'd grab that. You know, it's like, okay, this lexicon is going to determine what the meaning of this word is. But I learn when I'm reading these lexicons, you know how the authors of these lexicons determine the meaning of a word? They go, well, in this passage, they use this word in this way. In this passage, this word is used this way. And they're determining these old ancient words by looking at the context in which those words were used. Does that make sense? We can do that now. Even we who only know English can still look at each of these words and say, okay, what does this word justification mean? What does this word propitiation mean? What does this word mean? I don't know the original word. And I'm not saying with today's technology, you can get on Bible Hub and look. But even with that, you say, what does this word mean? Start reading the context and do your basic exegesis, and you'll get a good grasp of the meaning of words and the meaning of the text. Secondly, and that's important for us English readers, right? I mean, hopefully that gives you confidence. It's like, I would like to learn the languages, and that's going to be helpful. But even if I never get around to that, or I can't, doesn't mean I can't understand my Bible. You know, it doesn't mean that I'm inadequate to understand God's Word if I apply myself and study it and read it thoroughly. Secondly, now we admit that translations are not inspired, only the autographs. Remember what the autographs are? The original documents, the ones that were penned by the hands of those that were written the scriptures. Then the transmission of that, the copying of that, wasn't even inspired. Translations are not inspired. You know, the King James are only advocates. Many of them think the King James Version was an inspired translation. The men that worked on that had supernatural divine help. But that's easy to refute because the King James has gone through multiple revisions. In fact, the King James that we hold in our hands has the word Easter in it. There's nowhere is that found in the Greek. Translations are not inspired. We admit that. We agree with that. Therefore, how can a translation how can we call our English Bible the inspired Word of God? How can we call our English version or the Spanish version or what other version that we translated into, how can we call these things the inspired Word of God? And here's the answer to that. Though inspiration is not in the translation, the attributes of inspiration are transferable in translation. Let me restate that. Though translations are not inspired, the attributes of inspiration are transferable in the translation process. What are the attributes of inspiration? Inspiration has self-verifying marks. Marks that testify of themselves that they are indeed the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God, first of all, there's attestation. That's where the Word of God claims to be the Word of God. And the Bible says, you know, all scriptures are divinely inspired of God. That's the Bible claiming to be inspired. So they testify of that. And so in your translation, it still speaks of the Word of God being inspired. But not only that, they're self-testifying marks, self-authenticating. There are certain things in nature that need no external verification, such as light. You know, light, by the use of light, you know, we have light in this room, and because we have light, we can verify certain things. You can say, I see that pulpit. I know that pulpit is right there between you and me. How do you know that? Well, I have the light. I have light. Light helps me see the pulpit. Therefore, light is a necessary ingredient to verify something exists. I need light. But what light do you see light with? You know, what light do you need or have to see light with? You see, light verifies itself. The light of the light, light's own light, verifies that it is light. You have nothing outside of light to tell you that you see light. Light is self-verifying. Another thing in nature that's self-verifying, and that's power. One of the ways that the Bible, God proved that the Word of God is indeed prophetic, was the prophets were able to do miraculous things, supernatural things that only the hand of God could do. Remember the Egyptian plagues? You know, the plagues in Egypt. The magicians could counterfeit some of them. And maybe through demonic influence could do some supernatural things. But there come a point where they just couldn't do it anymore. And what did they say? This is the hand of God. So God testified of the prophetic messages through divine miracles to verify that this is of God. Because power in itself is self-verifying. You know, if I said, my name is Jeff Johnson, I'm the president of the United States, you go, well, what proof do you have? Why should I believe that? You know, and if I made some wild claim, it wouldn't be sufficient if I said, well, because I say so. So it's not sufficient just the Bible says it's the Word of God. That makes it the Word of God. The Quran says it's the Word of God, but it doesn't make it the Word of God. Why would we believe the Bible is the Word of God? It's because the Bible is verifiable by its own innate power. One, by the fulfilled prophecies that prove that only God could be behind these prophecies. One-third of the Old Testament is prophetic. And most of those prophecies have already been fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. How could have God known all these things? I mean, how could these earthly authors known all these things if it wasn't a divine mind declaring the end before the beginning? But more than that, the Word of God is not just has these miracles that are only verified by history. The Bible says the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That it reads our conscience. When we begin to critique the Word of God, we find that the Word of God is actually critiquing us. It speaks to our conscience because it's alive, it's living, it's powerful. And power is self-verifying. And so, although our translations are not inspired, the attribute of inspiration, which is power, which is light, it gets a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and it has the power unto God and to salvation. It changes our life. It convicts us. It sanctifies. You know, sanctify by them truth. Your word is truth. The Word of God is, we're born again by the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, and we see the effects of the Word of God in our own lives. We feel the conviction of the Word of God in our own conscience. And thus we hear the voice of God speak to us. Now, God speaks to us through what we call spiritual illumination, but it's not the Holy Spirit giving us new revelation. Nor is it the Holy Spirit going, hey, believe the Word of God. You can believe me. I'm the Holy Spirit, and I believe that. No, the Bible itself is self-verifying. You don't need an external source to prove that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. The Spirit speaks to us by, through, and in the very words of the Bible. So the spirit of illumination is convicting us, it's speaking to us, it's rebuking us, it's correcting us, it's changing us, it's sanctifying us. And we're hearing God's voice in the very text that we're reading. As we read our English Bibles, we are being changed because it has the attributes of inspiration. So though our translations are not inspired, all these attributes of inspiration are still transferable in our English Bibles. And that's why when you read it, you know you're reading the Word of God. I told you I get a little preachy. But it's important. So they'll know there's no infallible translation. We don't make that statement. And we'll get into this a little bit. What makes a good translation? I'm glad we have multiple translations. It's a privilege. In fact, one little caveat, if you don't know any of the original languages, what you can do, go to Bible Hub and it lists all the different versions for you. And when most of them are all agreeing, you know there's no textual variant or problem there. But when you start seeing some differences, then you go, huh, maybe I need to study this a little bit more deeper. But the multiple translations is actually a benefit to us. So there's no perfect, infallible translation, yet every reliable translation, some better and some not so good, but every reliable translation communicates with divine authority in a way that resonates in the hearts of those who read and understand it. So the Spirit uses translations. Three, the third point. Can the Bible be translated? Yes. Because the Bible itself endorses translations of the Bible. Ezra translated the Old Testament. Nehemiah 8:8 says, they read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was read. So Ezra is translating the old Hebrew text, translating it. And not only translating it, he's preaching, he's providing explanation, commentary. So here's Ezra doing this. That's what preachers are doing, translating it and commentating on it. Moreover, the Lord Jesus Christ preached from a translation. You know, not for sure if the Lord Jesus spoke Hebrew or not. He probably did. But regardless if he did or not, we do know he read from a Greek translation of the Hebrew. Ever read the accounts of Jesus quoting the Old Testament and you look at the Old Testament, you say, hey, that's what the word, I mean, it's in the same version. Whatever version you're reading, the words of Jesus of the Old Testament prophecy that he's quoting from seem a little bit different. Well, the reason of that is because he's reading this, the translation, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was in usage in the times of Christ. In fact, the New Testament authors cite the Septuagint in multiple places. So here, the Bible itself is not only using the translation, but is giving, is commending the use of it. And this is why Jesus says, we must live by every word, and he's talking about the Old Testament, that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yet, throughout his ministry, he's preaching and citing a translation. So if someone comes to you and says, you don't have the Bible unless you have the original language, well, what was Jesus doing? Why was Jesus translating the Bible or using a translation? So the fact that the Lord did this gives us reasons to believe that it can be done. And the New Testament authors do it as well. Fourthly, my last point concerning this is because the Great Commission requires that we translate. Although the New Testament autographs were originally written in Greek, they were immediately translated into other languages. Syriac was the first language, and it's a form of Aramaic, and scholars believe that Syriac was translated like in the times of the first century. I mean, at the very beginning, they started translating immediately. Also, the Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, and though it wasn't the common language of the people, it was the official language. So Latin versions were immediately translated. In fact, the first Latin, the old Latin version, was translated early on, and it wasn't replaced until Jerome, who wanted to modernize the Latin in his day, and he translated a new versioning. It's called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate meaning the people, language of the common person, vernacular. Then Coptic, which is the Egyptian language, which we've already talked about, taking the Greek alphabet and using the Egyptian sounds and coming up with a new written language. And of course, it was the production of the Bible and the spread of the Bible and Christianity that brought Egypt a written alphabet. Other major languages in which the New Testament was translated include Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, Arabic, Persian, and Frankish, which is an early form of Germanic language. As Christianity spread, so did translations. So where is translations gone? Wherever Christianity goes. Because Christianity is a religion of a book. And wherever Christianity goes, also literacy goes up. Many people sought to teach their children how to read so that in order that they can read the Word of God. Okay, this is interesting. Up to the time of the printing press, remember the 1540 that Gutenberg invented the printing press, the screw press with the movable type? The Bible had only been translated into a few languages. And even after the inventing of the printing press, the scriptures were translated only in 33 languages. So basically, the first 1,500 years of Christianity, the Bible went into only 33 different languages. Moreover, a little less than 200 years prior to the mission movement, the Bible was only translated into 67 languages. So we're looking at just about 400 years ago. The Bible would only go into 67 languages. This gap is startling when we consider that there is over 3,000 languages in the world during that time. So it gone into 67 of the 3,000 languages. According to the Wycliffe Bible Translation Society in the year 2016, there were more than 1,300 languages that have access to the New Testament. More than 500 languages have the complete translated Bible, and almost 7,000 languages are known to be in use today. So right now we know of 7,000 languages. We're trying to get the Bible into that many languages. It's important that we do. That means there's, according to Wycliffe Bible Translation Society, there's still 180 million people without the New Testament translated to them. So what an amazing responsibility that we have to seek to get the Bible translated to these people. Because the Great Commission charges us to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world and speak it to them in a language that they can understand. That means there's more than 2,300 languages across 131 countries who have active translations, yet there's 1,800 languages that still need translations of the Bible. But the good news is the Bible can be translated. It has been done, and it can be done. And we're responsible for that. So the answer is yes. Do you have the Bible in your own language? And we are to be thankful that we do. I pointed out some of these languages and some of these people groups that don't have the Bible. Man, aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that we do have the Word of God? Now, my last point, what makes a good translation? Knowing that the Bible can be translated, I want to make sure I get a good translation. And let me just do a quick survey. Who here reads out of the King James or the New King James? Several. Good. Okay. What about the NASB? A few. What about the ESV? All right. No, actually, that's my version that I read from. I'll be preaching out of the ESV tomorrow. But I'll tell you, I don't think it's the best. But I still like it, and I still preach from it. But what makes a good translation? And there's more than what I meant. There's the NIV. There's others. But the thing about the objective of every good translation is two things. And sometimes these two things seem to pull against one another. So it's a balance of these two things. You want your translation to be accurate, right? You want a good, accurate translation. Because if someone's translating me, I've gone to Columbia and I've had a translator, and I'm just like, oh, I hope he's saying what I'm saying, you know. I don't speak a lick of Spanish, so he could be saying all kinds of stuff. I wouldn't know any different. But I want someone to be faithful. What am I saying? I want them to translate accurately and faithfully. So we want accuracy and faithfulness, reliability. But also we want understandability. You know, a good translation is seeking to make it where you can understand it and comprehend it. That's part of the reason you would translate anything to begin with. So you want it to be reliable and accurate, but also understandable. And these things are a fine balance. Readability and accuracy. And sometimes you can make a translation so readable and so understandable that it begins to lose its accuracy. Sometimes you can make a translation so accurate, they call it a wooden translation. In fact, the NASB is the most accurate, faithful translation, the NASB. So I recommend that for studying. It's also a good preaching Bible, too. So I do recommend that for study. If you want to study, it's the most accurate word-for-word translation there is. But you do have to admit it's a little choppy when you read it. It's not a good reading Bible, you know, a public reading Bible, because it's kind of choppy. It's like if you had an English editor, they would really go, oh, man, this is not good. And they would try to smooth out, make it more smooth and flow easier. But if you did that, you know, you start messing with the word order and the accuracy. So you can see that, okay, translation is not as easy as you think it is. It's kind of difficult. And so every good translation is trying to balance out between accuracy and readability. The difference between this is what we call dynamic equivalent and formal equivalent. Dynamic equivalent is more readable. Formal equivalence is more accurate. So it goes from, if you would, from one extreme to be wooden, choppy, hard to read, to more of a paraphrase. In fact, a paraphrase can be more of a dynamic equivalent. Sometimes they call this functional equivalent. And the goal is not to reproduce the words. It's not a word-for-word translation, but it's more of a thought-for-thought translation. I just finished translating a book. I got 10 minutes here, but I want to give this little plug. I translated this book, the best book I ever read besides the Bible, called The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. But he wrote it in the 1650s. In fact, it was written in 1568, to be precise. And when you read it, the sentences are a mile long, run-on sentences, and it's Old English. I mean, it's like almost you have to translate it from Old English into modern English. But how I did that to make it readable is I read each sentence, digested it, and put it in my own words. That's a thought-for-thought translation. Does that make sense? Reading it, okay, I think I understand it. Now let me translate that, which, let me put that in my own words. Well, Several translations do that. The GMB Bible, this is what it says in the preface. The translator's first task was to understand correctly the meaning of the original before translating it. So understanding it, then putting it in their own words. The New Living Translation, some of you may have that. This is what it says in its own preface. The translator's objective is a thought-for-thought translation. Right? Thought-for-thought, not word-for-word, but thought-for-thought translation. The NIV, and some of you may read from this. This is a common one to have. The NIV says, the first concern, and this is in your NIVs in the preface or the introduction. The first concern of the translators has been fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. So it's telling you the method that they've chosen. Not word for word, but thought for thought. The problem with a thought for thought translation, these dynamic equivalent translations, is it can't help but bring in human interpretation. Rather than it being a translation, it becomes easily into a interpretation. Once we're working with thoughts, we must read the original words, come up with a meaning, and then translate that meaning rather than translate the original words. So it really is a paraphrase. In fact, example. I have four examples here, and I'll go through them real quick. Psalms 24:10 says, the Lord of hosts. Everybody know what the word host means? We should know what it means. But it's not a word we use in everyday English. How many times have you said? You know, so it's one of those archaic words. And if you say, no, I use that all the time, then probably not. And if you know it like it's in the back of your head, it's because you read the Bible. Well, the NASB translates it. Psalms 24:10, the Lord of hosts. That's what it says in the Hebrew. The NIV translated, the Lord Almighty. But is that what host mean? Host is a company of army, maybe a legions of angels. It's a host. And the Lord, he's the Lord of this army. That's what it means. But the NIV thought, well, our young readers are not going to know what that means, so let's translate that. Let's interpret that for them. Another example, Psalms 23, verse 5. The NASB says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. You know what it means to have your head anointed with oil? Well, David is not saying that God literally anoints his head with oil, but that has some meaning to it. And it was a meaning that it was a phrase that they understood in that time. But some versions, the CESV, thought that their readers would not comprehend anointing your head with oil. That sounds odd. So they translated, you honor me as your guest. The GNB translated, you welcome me as an honored guest. So they're trying to give the basic meaning of anointing my head with oil. But what they end up doing is giving an interpretation, not a translation. Here, another example, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Walk in the manner worthy of God. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? What does that mean? The Bible says walk in accordance to this. Walk this way. Walk that way. Well, we don't really take it literally that we physically walk. We know what it means is to live. Well, the NIV, the NLT, the REB, and the TNIV, therefore, doesn't translate it accurately as walk, but as live. Now, they are right in their understanding of the translation, right? They're right in their interpretation. But even though they may be right that walk means to live, do they have the right to actually translate it with an interpretation? No, I think a good translation will interpret the words and allow the reader, you and me, to make that judgment call, rather than the translators making that judgment call for me. Here's another example. This is where it becomes doctrinally. Romans 1:5 says the obedience of faith. It's implying that we must obey. It's a command to obey. We must believe. It's commanded to believe. And when we do believe, we're obeying God. It's the obedience of faith. But this has changed in many paraphrase versions, to obedience and faith. That we're called to obey and believe. Because they're thinking, the translator is saying, well, faith and obedience are contrary things. Well, in some sense they are, but in this context, the translation, the actual words is obedience of faith. And just because it may not mesh with your theology, of course, I think it does mesh with doctrines of grace and salvation by grace alone. It does mesh with that. But just because you can't see how it meshes doesn't give you a right as a translator to change it from obedience of faith to obedience and faith. Also, the modern paraphrase or the functional equivalent versions seek to do this. They seek to make the vocabulary, some of them to a sixth grade reading level, some to an eighth grade reading level. Like the NIV is a sixth grade reading level. If you're in the sixth grade, you should be able to read the whole book from cover to cover without much difficulty. Well, what they do, they take someone like John, who has an easy vocabulary that's easy to read, that translates to an easy reading level, and make that the same as the Apostle Paul, who wrote in a graduate level reading level. And so if you're going to be a good translator, you would want to make Paul's writings a little bit more difficult as it was originally, a little bit more difficult, and make John's writings a little more easy to understand rather than just put this blank surface. We're trying to aim for a sixth grade reading level. John MacArthur says about these dynamic equivalent versions, such translations diminish the glory of a divine revelation by being more concerned with the human reader than they are the divine author. Now, I'm not saying get rid of these Bibles. I have them, and I think they're great. They're great to read. But we just need to be aware that not all versions are equal, right? It doesn't mean they're bad per se. It just means, hey, they are a paraphrase, and there are some human interpretation in them. Well, quickly, a better version would be a more formal equivalent, where you seek to be more literal. In fact, Psalms 147 talks about the strength of one's legs, that God does not delight in one's legs. And we read that, it's like, what does that mean? But what it's talking about is that they viewed people's strength, there's power in their legs, the legs being your biggest muscle. And so the strength of your legs depicted your overall strength. So when God says he doesn't delight in your legs, that might sound odd, but there is a way to understand that. Well, such as the NASB seeks to translate that, and it translates the word legs as legs rather than trying to replace legs with the word strength. It's more literal. It's more word for word. William Tyndale, when he took the Greek text and put it into the first English version, he sought to put a English word for every Greek word. Not thought for thought. Here's a Greek word, and here's an English word. And there were some Greek words that he did not have a English equivalent. So he coined some words, such as the word intercession. Never was used before William Tyndale coined it, so he can be faithful to the original text. The word atonement is also coined by William Tyndale. So he's making sure that each word has an English equivalent. And also, you're as much as possible, seek to be in the same order. Keep the order of the words. And within reason, a faithful translation will seek to use the same English word for the same Greek word. Now, the King James didn't do this at all times. One of the English Greek words for love is agape. That word agape sometimes was translated in the English as love, and what's it translated in other places? Charity. But it's the same Greek word. So if the English reader might think, oh, there must be two Greek words behind that, but that's not the case. It would be better if love was consistently used when possible. Fifthly, allow the reader to make the judgment on difficult texts. Translators should seek to translate and allow the Holy Spirit in the reader to do the interpretation. Here's my last slide. And just for your knowledge, this is subjective to some degree, but the most literal translations are on your left, and the more paraphrases on your right, with in the order that I kind of judge them, but I could be wrong. The NASB is the most literal. The King James and the New King James are very, very literal and trustworthy. The Revised Standard Version, NRSB, and the ESV all stand in the line of being faithful, literal, trustworthy, word-for-word translations. They seek in the translation process to be a word-for-word translation. The dynamic equivalent are the NIV, the TNIV, the NLT, CES, the CEV, and the GMB. And of course, the ones that are just blatant paraphrases where, it's not maybe thought for thought, but it's paragraph by paragraph translation is these other translations on your far right. With that, I want to conclude by saying, yes, I believe we have the Bible in the original Greek, and also believe that that Bible can be translated in our faithful Bible versions.